Please open a Bible with me to Luke chapter 24. We're looking at Luke's account of what happened on Easter Day. It's on page 1051 if you're using the Black Church Bible. Last week, if you were with us for Easter, we looked at what happened Easter morning. And now we progress to Easter afternoon, the first conversation that Luke records with Jesus after his resurrection. We noted last week that each of these three accounts, Easter morning, Easter afternoon, Easter evening, they follow a sort of set pattern. The disciples are initially, disoriented, then they're gently rebuked, they're taught, and then they go and tell others. And we're going to see that same pattern, disorientation, rebuke, teaching, and telling, as we read this passage in just a moment. This passage, the account of these two disciples meeting Jesus on the road to Emmaus, is masterfully written. It is one of the finest stories in all of Scripture. And the whole story is told in lightly comic tones, playing up the irony that Cleopas and his companion think they're in the darkest tragedy in the history of the world, and in fact, they're living in the greatest comedy, that something good actually has happened. You'll see here in the middle of this, at the end of verse 17, Jesus is asking them, "What are you talking about?" And it says they stood still, looking sad. They're like Charlie Brown when he hangs his head and walks. Like, that's kind of the what they're adopting. And they don't realize the best news in the world is standing right next to them. But Luke also tells this story in terms that resonate with the life of faith, and so paints for us a picture of discipleship. The story is told across two scenes, which the very last verse, verse 35, calls on the way or on the road and the breaking of the bread. And then, of course, in the book of Acts, six times the early Christian movement is called the way. And so Luke is keying us in that these are stories about, or the story is about, how to follow Christ on the way, how to live as a disciple. Well, without further comment, let me read for you Luke 24, verses 13 to 35, and then we'll reflect together on it. "That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, 'What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?' And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, 'Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know these things that have happened there in these days?' And he said to them, 'What things?' And they said to him, 'Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back, saying they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent. So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the way while he opened to us the scriptures. And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, and they were saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the way and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. This is God's word. If someone died and came back to life and said they had a message from beyond the grave, what sort of thing would you want to know? What might you hope to hear? It might sound like an off-the-wall question, but books and TV shows, those sorts of things, recounting near-death experiences in heaven, the hell, the afterlife, are big business. These books sell millions of copies. In fact, I don't usually watch The Simpsons, but I happened to watch the second half of last Sunday's episode, and it was mocking just this thing that Bart was claiming he had died and seen a vision, and then he got a movie contract to sell his story. And that's they can poke fun at it because it really does happen. People want to know what comes next. Well, as these two disciples are on the way, Jesus, recently dead, now very much alive, comes up alongside them and starts walking with them and interjects himself into their conversation. But Luke tells us in verse 16, their eyes were kept from recognizing him. They can't initially see Jesus for who he is, not because Jesus has somehow been transformed, but because they were kept from recognizing him. And then later in the story, near the end, verse 31, their eyes were opened and they were able to see Jesus for who he is. Notice both times when their eyes were kept from seeing and when their eyes were opened, it's something that happens to the disciples. This, put it simply, the closing and the opening of eyes is God's work. God makes the disciples able to see Christ Jesus. We don't come to see Christ and to know the risen Christ like a scientific fact. We don't measure and weigh and poke and prod. We can learn facts about Jesus from the Bible, from history, but we only come to know Jesus personally as he reveals himself to us. It's a personal encounter that we need God to open our eyes. Well, here in this story is one who is really, truly dead, not just for 12 and a half minutes on an operating table, but in the grave for 3 days, in the tomb for 3 days. Death may be the undiscovered country, as Hamlet has it, but here at last is a traveler who has returned. And what is his message? What message does he bring from beyond the grave, from the afterlife? The message is simply Jesus himself. What we need to make sense of this life and the life to come is nothing but Jesus himself. It's not any esoteric secret, not any hidden knowledge, but Jesus himself. Why were the disciples initially kept from recognizing, from seeing Jesus? Because they need to be in the right position to see Jesus. I don't mean they need to be literally in better lighting, or they need to get to Emmaus for some reason, but that they need the right framework, the right context, the right story to make sense of Jesus' resurrection, to make sense of what's happening. Jesus in that day, as in this day, gets co-opted by all sorts of groups that have their own agendas, political parties, social groups, churches, all co-opt Jesus to their own agendas. And they tailor fit their Jesus to fit their platform. But to see the true, risen, living Jesus as he is in himself, we need to be in the right position. And so Jesus positions these disciples by questioning them, teaching them even a bit of play acting as they draw near the village. The central question of this story then, which is central to Christian discipleship as a whole, is how do we see the risen Jesus? How do we recognize him? What sorts of practices are necessary to discern the risen Lord? Seeing the risen Christ is not straightforward. And of course, God is sovereign in opening the eyes of disciples, of revealing himself and Christ to us. But the story shows us some basic practices. Now, we might think, I wish that seeing Jesus meant what the disciples had on the road to Emmaus, that I literally saw him walking next to me. But what's interesting is in John's gospel, at the Last Supper, shortly before Jesus dies, Jesus tells his disciples, it is actually better for you that I leave and ascend to the Father, and the Holy Spirit descends and is with you. That seeing Christ really present through the Holy Spirit is better than seeing him physically like these disciples on the road to Emmaus. So we're going to see some overlap, some similarities, and then, of course, some differences between what it means to see Christ. Here's the two points I want you to see, the two truths this morning. We see Jesus in the Scriptures, and we see Jesus at the table. We see Jesus in the Scriptures and at the table. First, we see Jesus in the Scriptures. The story begins with these two disciples on the way to a village called Emmaus. Maybe it's their home. Maybe it's the closest Airbnb they could get during Passover. And as they walk, they discuss, Luke says, all these things with each other. All the things that had happened. Everything that we've been reading together over the past several weeks. Palm Sunday, Good Friday, Easter Sunday, all these things. Imagine the discussion, the disciples going back and forth, turning these things over. And indeed, even here is a picture of ordinary discipleship, talking things over with a Christ believer. If you aren't quite sure about Jesus, you don't know what you think about him, you're kind of trying to seek him, to see him, this is a good place to start. Talking over Jesus with a friend. Maybe you have friends or family or coworkers who aren't sure about Jesus, but they're interested. They have questions. You could even ask them, would you be interested in reading a gospel together and talking over it with me? It's just, as these disciples, they're talking back and forth. They don't have all the answers. It's one of the practices of discipleship we see here. Well, Jesus comes alongside them. Apparently, he's a fast hiker overtaking them on the way, and he's a bold hiker who just interjects himself into the middle of their conversation. What's all this about that you're discussing while you walk? And Cleopas, what else? How do you not know what's been going on in Jerusalem? Are you the only person who hasn't heard about this? Are you living under a rock or in a cave? And of course, actually, he has been in a cave, but that's not quite the point here. Jesus keeps the conversation going. Well, what kinds of things? What are you talking about? And Cleopas' response, it's complete and it's actually bold. After all, Jesus has just been put to death for claiming to be the Messiah. And now here is this disciple telling a complete stranger all these things. There's a bit of risk involved in that. He says Jesus was a mighty prophet that we had hoped would redeem Israel. Look at his summary here in verses 19 through 24. His initial category for understanding Jesus is what? He was a prophet, mighty in work and word before God and all the people. And yet the chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. It's interesting, Cleopas doesn't give any reason why Jesus was put to death. And perhaps that's one of the questions they're debating back and forth on the way. Why did Jesus have to die? Why did Jesus die? And indeed, that's one of the central questions for us as well. Why did Jesus see his death as central to his vocation? Why was his death, in a sense, the meaning of his life? And then verse 21, we see one of these comic ironies. They put him to death, but we had hoped he would be the one to redeem Israel. They don't yet understand that it was by his very death itself that he does redeem Israel. They thought his death had dashed their hopes for redemption, when in fact his death had secured their hopes for redemption. For Christ, death is not defeat, but deliverance. On the cross, the victim is the victor. Freedom has been won. And then Cleopas says, and besides all this, it's been the third day. And that's true, but a bit odd. Why is the third day important? Because even before his death, Jesus was telling his disciples, as in Luke 9, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day rise again. So Cleopas has a sense the third day is significant. And in fact, with Oh, and then he gives a simple summary of Easter morning, what we looked at last week. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early this very morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And notice that summary contains the two pieces of evidence we looked at last week, that negatively, the tomb is empty, positively, testimony that Jesus is alive. Well, with a slight tweak in verse 21, we could actually say this is a perfect summary of the gospel. A prophet, mighty in deed in word and work, his life, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, and yet things haven't clicked yet for Cleopas and his companion. They have all the pieces of the puzzle. There's not any missing pieces. They've got them all flipped over and laid out on the table, but they can't figure out yet how do these pieces go together? How do they fit together? They can't yet see Jesus. And then after quizzing the disciples, Jesus now teaches them. He begins with this gentle rebuke. Our translation, foolish ones, it sounds a bit rough. Like he's like, you morons, how are you not getting it? But really, Jesus' language here is, it's more like Christopher Robin. Silly old disciples, are you still slow to get this? Silly old disciples, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And then in verse 26, Jesus gets right to the heart of their difficulty in seeing him rightly. This is actually the first time in Luke's gospel that Jesus refers to himself as being the Christ or the Messiah. That category of a Messiah who would deliver his people, it was open to being misunderstood. Is this a military leader? Is it a great teacher, a great community organizer? What kind of person is this going to be? Now that he has died and risen again, he says, yes, I am the Messiah, and you see clearly what it means. But in explaining it, he brings together suffering on the one hand and glory on the other. And for disciples, suffering and glory seem like pieces from a different puzzle. They just don't seem to belong together. They don't fit together. I was reading for something for Acts this evening that we're going to look at, that the Caesars almost invariably, all the statues we have of Caesars depicts them in military garb. Because when the Roman Empire imagined a lord, that's what he looked like, a great military leader. And yet here are the disciples saying, we have a lord, but he looks like a criminal crucified on a cross. It doesn't make sense how suffering and glory goes together. And yet Jesus says, the suffering, the crucifixion, the death are part of my glory just as much as the resurrection. What is glory? In the Old Testament, God's glory is a symbol of his presence. Remember in the book of Exodus, Israel saw God's glory in the many signs in Egypt, his defeat of the Pharaoh, providing food in the wilderness. And then when they come to Mount Sinai, the glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai and covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day, he calls to Moses out of the midst of that. Now, the appearance of the Lord's glory was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people. God's glory in the Old Testament is consistently pictured as either a cloud or a fire, something elusive. You can see a cloud, but you can't hold on to it. You can see a fire, but you can't pick it up. There's something like that of God's presence in the midst of his people. That's what God's glory is about. And so the disciples expected a Messiah who would do something to reveal God's glory, but maybe a military victory, maybe ushering in God's kingdom and driving out the Romans. But Jesus says, no, the Christ reveals God's glory, God's presence through his suffering. I reveal God's glory nailed to a cross. Jesus' glory is revealed through his humble obedience to God, even to the point of death. And so in Luke's gospel, his final words from the cross are words of trust. Father, into your hands, I commit my spirit. And Jesus says this wasn't plan B, making the best of a bad situation. It was necessary. It was the only way. And then Jesus says to the disciples, you should have known this from what the prophets taught. But they don't. Again, he's saying you have all the pieces to make sense of it. You have the Old Testament. You've seen my work, put it all together. But they can't. So beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. What a Bible study this must have been. A 7-mile hike with Jesus, going through all the scriptures. And he doesn't just teach the disciples that he fulfilled a few prophecies here and there. Rather, it says he interpreted all the scriptures for them concerning himself. And he's teaching us that we see Jesus in all the scriptures. The disciples had all the pieces. They knew the story of Jesus' life and ministry and death and resurrection, but it hadn't clicked. They had Israel's scriptures, but it hadn't clicked. And now Jesus is showing them that his life, ministry, death, and resurrection are the key to understanding the Old Testament. And yet, at the same time, Israel's scriptures are the key to making sense of Jesus' suffering and glory. That is to say, Israel's scriptures and Jesus mutually interpret each other. The Old Testament's like the border of the puzzle. And then once Jesus puts that all together, in light of Israel's scripture, they can start putting the pieces together and making sense of his work. I guess that illustration only works if you start with the border of the puzzle. If you're some kind of a maniac, start in the middle, then I guess you're that doesn't quite hit home. So in light of Jesus, we rightly understand the scriptures, and in light of the scriptures, we rightly understand Jesus, and we're called to see Jesus in all the scriptures. And so what do we see? In the garden, a man falls into temptation to put himself in the place of God, to assume God's authority. And it points us to a Messiah who in the wilderness faces 40 days of temptation in faithful obedience to God's word alone. Outside the garden, God kills an animal to make clothes for Adam and Eve because they're ashamed of their nakedness. And we're taught that a sacrifice is necessary to cover our shames. And that picture of a necessary sacrifice, it's developed through the whole sacrificial system of Exodus and Leviticus, those passages that are sometimes hard to read, but all those sacrifices are pointing us to a great high priest who gives himself as a sacrifice to make atonement, cover our shame. In Abraham, we see a picture of a life lived trusting God's promises, even when he's called into a foreign land, even when he's tested, even when he's called to give up what's most important to him. And Abraham's portrait points us forward to Christ, who said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. I trust you even to the point of death." In the story of Joseph, we see how suffering and glory fit together, or suffering leads to glory. A son is betrayed by his brothers, delivered into the hands of foreigners, and then achieves high status and delivers his people. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? At Passover, a lamb dies in the place of the firstborn son. On Good Friday, this Passover that has just happened, Christ, the firstborn son, dies in our place. Even in a figure like foolish Samson, what do we see? A fool, yes, indeed. But we also see a man who is faithful to his beloved even when she betrays him time again. And in his very death, delivers and redeems Israel with his arms outstretched. And of course, the prophets, these wonderful passages like Isaiah, "He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. We'll see his glory, and yet he will be pierced for our transgression and crushed for our iniquities, so that with his wounds we are healed." Even Isaiah was already saying that suffering and glory went hand in hand. Do you see the significance of this remarkable Bible study? Jesus returns from beyond the grave, but he doesn't come back with some kind of secret knowledge, a special password you need to get into the afterlife. Instead, he points his disciples back to the scriptures. And he says, "Here in the scriptures, this is sufficient. This is what you need to see me. This is what you need to inherit eternal life. This is all you need to be reconciled to the Father. You have sufficient testimony to me." We see Jesus in the scriptures. And yet things still haven't quite clicked for the disciples. That they've gone through all the scriptures, but they still don't see Jesus. They're convinced, okay, it was necessary for the Christ to suffer in order to be glorified, but they still haven't seen Jesus for who he is. And that leads us to the second truth. We see Jesus at the table. We see Jesus at the table. As they draw near to this village, Jesus pretends he's going to go further. And just as Jesus asks questions before teaching, now he does this little bit of acting to draw the disciples further in, to draw out a response. And they take him up on it, and they urge him, "Stay with us. It's towards evening. The day is now far spent." Again, we see these disciples modeling for us good hospitality. inviting the stranger into their home. And yet again, in Luke's lightly ironic language, their words are described almost like a prayer. Their words could be translated to sound quite similar to a hymn we frequently sing in the evening. Abide with me, fast falls the evening tide, the darkness deepens, Lord, abide with me. They're almost praying to him, stay with us. And again, just as talking about Jesus together provides the context for Jesus to come alongside them, so their hospitality again provides a context for Jesus to be revealed. And so Jesus goes in and he stays with them, and then something strange happens. When they sit down at table, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. He's the guest in their home, and yet when they sit down to the table, he takes the role of the master of the feast. He takes the bread. He prays the blessing. He breaks the bread. He passes it out. He gives their own bread back to them. Luke could have described this in any number of ways, but his language echoes closely two earlier stories. In Luke 9, when Jesus feeds the 5,000 in the wilderness, here's how Luke narrates that. Notice the same four key verbs. And taking the loaves, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing, and he broke the loaves, and he gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And then again, in Luke's story of the Last Supper, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to them again. And now again, Jesus is seen at the table. He's revealed not just in Scripture, but through this sign, through this act, through this object lesson, taking the bread, giving thanks, breaking it, and distributing it. And now they finally see Jesus in fellowship with him at the table. At last we read, their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the Scriptures? The Scriptures and the table, the Bible and the bread, serve this one great purpose: seeing Jesus. Having our eyes open to the reality of the risen Lord, encountering the risen Lord ourselves. The story tells us this isn't a straightforward experience. It can be difficult to discern. And for the moment, we don't see the risen Lord face to face like these disciples do. And yet, nonetheless, the risen Lord really is present to his disciples through the ministry of his Holy Spirit. And so we too can see Jesus in the Scripture as the Holy Spirit illuminates his word and brings us into an encounter with the living Lord. We too see Jesus at the table as the Holy Spirit ministers to us Christ's work. Luke says in verses 31 and 32 that there's two openings that are two sides of the same coin. Their eyes are opened so that they can see Jesus, and the Scriptures are opened so that their hearts burned within, so they're full of excitement. For the disciples, this is an emotional experience. They say, our hearts burned within. Our affections were warmed. There's an experimental dimension to this. But notice that their minds aren't bypassed in this process. It's through the explaining of the Scripture that the affections are warmed to Christ. We live in an age of emotional manipulation. So much news hardly has any real content, but just focuses on how we should feel. We're given half a fact and told, be outraged about this. On social media, how do you respond? It gives you three or four different preset emotions that you can click on. Here's how you respond. And it happens in churches as well. Speakers oftentimes stir the emotions with no real content. But that's not the portrait of discipleship that Luke paints for us. It's not cold intellectualism, just studying the Bible as a historical artifact. And it's not emotionalism divorced from the mind, but it's those two coming together. The heart should be affected, our emotions should be stirred, our affection for Christ should grow, but it happens as our mind is engaged, reading the Scripture. Jesus doesn't knock the disciples over with a display of glory, but patiently interprets Scripture for them. And so one of the hallmarks of healthy churches is a central place for the ministry of the Word and the sacraments, for careful reading of the Scripture together and celebrating the Lord's Supper together. They see Jesus only for a minute, and they say that their hearts burned while they were on the road. It's not an endless emotional high, but a passing experience. If you're a disciple of Jesus, then there are times, moments, when you see Jesus so clearly that your emotions, your heart burns within, that your emotions are overwhelmed, that you do have this strong affection for Christ. But as Luke tells us, it's a passing experience. There's also seasons when you may not feel much of anything, when Christ may be harder to see. And what do we do in those seasons? Well, we practice what Luke set before us. We talk about Jesus with fellow disciples. We meditate on his life and ministry and death and resurrection. We read all of Scripture as a witness to Christ. We practice hospitality and fellowship. We come to the Lord's table to eat with him. All the very things that Luke has been describing is what we are called to do. And then we see one last practice of discipleship in verse 33. Do you see what it is? Their eyes were opened. They finally see Jesus in the Scriptures, which had been opened for them as they come to the table. And recognizing Jesus, he's gone. And what do? That same hour, they get up and return to Jerusalem. They don't even finish the meal, but turn around and hike the 7 miles back to Jerusalem, arriving late in the evening, because they've got to tell someone. They've got to tell someone what's happened. They've got to tell someone about Jesus. And to their surprise, they find the other disciples gathered together saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Apparently, Peter's had some encounter with the risen Lord that Luke doesn't tell us about. And Cleopas and his companion, they say, "Well, we also saw him. This is what happened on the road, on the way, and how he was known to us in the breaking of the bread." And so if you've seen the risen Jesus, if you've encountered him in his word and at the table, the natural thing to do is to tell others about it. It doesn't have to be elaborate, but it is the natural outworking of encountering Jesus. After all, if the Easter faith has really gotten inside of us, how can we not say to our neighbors, "Do you know the most remarkable thing has happened? Death has been defeated. Everything sad is coming untrue because the Lord has risen." And I know that those conversations aren't easy. It's not easy to know how to get those started. It's not easy to know how to keep them going. It's not easy to know how not to step on people's toes. It's difficult. And fully acknowledging that, the next 4 weeks, we're actually going to do a Sunday school class on talking Jesus. We talk sports. We talk weather. Okay, how do we talk Jesus? And so I do encourage you, even if you're not usually at Sunday school, do try and carve out some time the next 4 weeks, starting today, to be at that Sunday school class. But coming back to Luke's text, what do we have? A man who is really, truly, fully dead has come back. And what message does he have from beyond the grave? It's not about the colors in heaven. It's not about all the weird things he saw there, nothing like that. The message is Jesus himself, that you have to encounter the risen Lord. And so here's the questions for us. Have you seen Jesus? Have you seen Jesus? Have you encountered him in the Scriptures? Are you prepared to see him as we come to this table in just a moment? Have you seen the risen Lord? That's the key. The man who's come back from the dead says this is the key to life. This is the key to the afterlife, seeing Jesus. And Jesus teaches his disciples, here's how to live in a way that you might see me. There's these practices of discipleship that get you in the position to see me rightly, to see me in Scripture, to see me at the table. It's talking together. It's reading the word together. It's hospitality. It's celebrating the sacraments together. It's telling others. These kinds of basic practices are how we see the risen Lord. But as he reassures his disciples in John, it's actually better for us, in a way that we might not expect, that he has ascended to heaven, and now we see him through the ministry of his Holy Spirit. You can encounter him even more profoundly than these two disciples this day, because he lives, and because he has sent his Spirit to encounter his people. Let's pray together. Gracious Lord, we ask that we would indeed see you today as we've meditated on this scripture. We ask even now that our hearts would be warmed within us. at this great truth that we can see you, the risen Lord, through your word and through the sacraments, these mysteries that you have given us. Lord, I ask that we would encounter you afresh today, both through the reading of the scripture that we have just read, but then also as we turn to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. For some of us, this may be the first time we've ever seen you for who you really are. For those in that case, I ask that by your Holy Spirit, you would be at work drawing them to yourself this day, helping them to see Christ ever more clearly. For others of us, Lord, perhaps we're in one of these seasons where we haven't seen you as clearly, where our hearts don't feel warm within us. May we be steadfast in these practices of discipleship that you have given us, of reading your word, of discussing the great work you have done together with other believers, of celebrating the sacraments together, of telling others. May we be faithful in these practices of discipleship until our hearts are warmed, until our affections are warmed towards you. We bring these prayers to you because Christ our Lord is risen and has made a way for us to enter into your presence, and he has sent his Holy Spirit. And so we bring these prayers in the name of our risen Lord and by the power of his Holy Spirit. Amen.